Hello. This message was given by Mr. Harold Camping on March 4th at Lake Yale, Florida, 2002. This is part one of six.
I've always been very interested in the Word of God, even as a child, and so early on I began to teach Sunday school when I was just still a young man, and when we were first married, I began to teach the young people. We had a young people's class, and I remember very vividly in that young people's class, I was probably about 25 at the time. That was about, 55 years ago. I remember that we decided to study the book of Revelation, and the best book that had been published up to that date on the book of Revelation was the book More Than Conquerors by a Christian Reformed pastor by the name of, he was a seminary professor by the name of Hendrickson. And we used that as our guide in talking together with the young people's class as we went through the book of Revelation. And that was 55 years ago. And ever since then, I've had a very great interest, not only in the whole Bible, but also in the whole matter of trying to understand how God's plan would finally work out, how it would work out. One of the blessings that God gave me was that when I was about 10 years later, I was 35 at the time, I made a decision that was really next to the decision of marrying my wife. That was a big decision too. That came much earlier, but at the age of 35, my business had become okay. I was making a living, and the excitement was all gone, and I really wasn't that excited about running a business, and because my first love was getting the gospel out at that time and ever since, and even before that. And so I made the big decision. I was trying to think, I really ought to go back to school. I got a bachelor's degree in civil engineering. I like to study very much, and we have a lot of schools in the Bay Area of San Francisco. We had Stanford and University of California and Pacific School of Religion, and I can name some other schools. I really ought to go back. I'd like to get maybe a master's degree or a doctorate degree. But I prayed about it and prayed about it, and finally I made which turned out to be a wise decision, and of course I can't take any credit for anything that has ever been any good in my life. It is God who works in us to will and do of His good pleasure. But I decided, you know, I love to study the Bible, and there's so much I don't know about it in the Bible. I'm going to make that my college. That's where I'm going to spend my time. So very deliberately, this is a very deliberate decision. I went out and I bought a Bible with a good leather cover and with large enough print so I wouldn't have to struggle with the size of the print. And I began to cram the Bible like I used to cram for finals. When I did finals or tests in University of California, I'd study that one subject for 8 or 9 hours and take the final, and then I'd study the next course for 8 or 9 hours and take that final, and I always did very well in school that way. And so I began to do the same thing with the Bible, just spending every spare moment reading the Bible, reading, always asking questions, not questions of unbelief, not questions, well, I doubt what God is saying, but why? Why did He do this? Why did He say that? And always asking why. And if I was waiting, if I had to stand in line, I was reading my Bible. If I was waiting for my wife to get ready because we were going to go somewhere, I'd spend reading the Bible. I mean, and because I had my own business, I could take time off during the business day and read the Bible and ponder this and ponder that. And the one thing that was very interesting to me at that time was just the opposite end. You know, my earlier interest has been in the coming of the Lord, but I became intensely interested in the numbers of the Bible. Why did God tell us Methuselah was 969 years old? and why this and why that. Those numbers have to be important. And so by God's mercy, 5 years later, I finally figured out the chronology of the Bible and learned that the age of the earth was about 13,000 years, that Adam was created in the year 11,013 B.C., and subsequently I wrote the book Adam When, and no one has ever been able to contradict that, neither have I. As I continue to study, I think I did my homework very well. Little realizing that all of this is laying groundwork for preparation, also for the time when we would become more and more interested in the end of time. And of course, it isn't just the beginning and the end, but as you know, in the meanwhile, as you study, you learn all about salvation, you learn a whole lot of things. And one of the most interesting events in my life was a few years after I had made this decision to begin to really study the Bible, a young man came to my office and asked me if I would be interested in maybe getting into owning, with some other Christian businessmen, a radio station. And I told you that I don't have any new stories. These are all old stories you've all heard, but I just, a few of you may not have heard some of these things before, and it kind of sets a framework for where we might be going this weekend. But he came into my office, and he had heard through a mutual friend that I was interested in bringing the gospel in whatever way. And would I be interested with us, some other Christian businessmen, in buying a radio station and operate it for a profit, but use it to bring the gospel? Well, I listened to him, and I said, look, and we had a couple of long conversations. I knew I had no interest in radio at that time or before that time. I had no idea. I just had no interest in it at all. It was when I went to school, I had a friend who was a genius. He was building one of my classmates, he built a TV set. That was way back when TV, your little screen, was about that big. And I never even looked at what he was doing. I had no interest. It's no interest. But now I became interested in radio. So I said to him, well, look, let's form a non-profit corporation and make sure that none of the board of directors, present or future, can ever derive any kind of a profit from it. I was in business, and I knew enough about the lust of money, and I knew enough about how money can grab hold of people, and so we have to write this into the constitution of this new corporation that none of the board of directors can ever get any profit from this, and let's not operate it for a profit at all, and see what God will do. And I'll put you on my payroll. I had a little seed money at the time, and so you can, he had experience with radio, and you find a radio station, we'll buy it, and we'll see what the Lord might do with it. If he supplies, fine, we'll bring the gospel to the San Francisco Bay Area. If it doesn't work out, fine, that'll be God's will, that isn't the way we are to go. So anyway, a few months later, we bought a station. I still remember very vividly, in March of 1959, he called me on the phone and he says, Harold, we got FCC approval for the purchase of this station. It's going to cost $100,000. Now bear in mind, this was over 40 years ago, so this was a huge chunk of money, and I didn't have it, and we didn't have any deep pockets around. There was nobody that was backing us on this. It was strictly a venture of faith. I still remember the adrenaline going down through my toes. Oh, brother, what did we do? We had an idea how we could slowly pay it off and so on, but nevertheless, it was a huge obligation. Well, to make a long story short, we formed this non-profit corporation called Family Radio. I was the first president, he was vice president, and I had another young man working for me who was a salesman for Camping Construction Company, and he became the secretary, and the three of us became the first board of directors. Well, these two men, they only lasted a year or two. They really wanted to be in business where they could make money. They didn't like the idea of not getting any profit out of this, so then other men came in like Rich Van Dyke and eventually Scott Smith was with us for years and years. Some of you know him. and then finally Dave Morrell and Bill Thornton had come onto the board of directors. Well, that's the story. Now, in the meanwhile, I've been constantly studying and reading. I've kept all my old Bibles. I calculated this is my eighth Bible since I really began. I use them until they wear out, and I can't. The pages get sticky because of using, and I write in on it, and so on in prison. It's not very easy to use. Two of them I left in China, one in Taiwan, and one in Hong Kong, because I was a little careless over there, and so I don't know what happened to them. But I still have five of them, and every now and then I go through the five, and I look at, what was I interested in way back in one, way back when? And I find that I've got notes all scattered all through the Bible, and a lot of them in the book of Revelation. And that gets us to where I want to begin to talk today about the book of Revelation, because as you study the Bible, you know, you get into trouble. You get into deep trouble. Terrible trouble. The problem is that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It is God's command to us. And it's fine if God is telling us something sweetness and light, and we love it, and God loves you, and oh glory be. I like to read about that, the blessings of God. But when God starts talking about the fact that we're sinners, and we're under the wrath of God, and that there's hell and damnation coming, eternal damnation for our sins, then the Bible doesn't get so exciting anymore. And yet, if we're a true believer, we know, well, I know, but that's the Word of God. We've got to look at it. Well, the same thing when it came to reading about prophecy. I struggled with verses and struggled with verses that dealt with the future, and I couldn't figure them out. I couldn't understand them. And then in the last few years, suddenly they began to open up, because we're living in that time when prophecy is opening up. God has a timing for revealing His Word. It's all there. There's nothing added at any time. It's simply that God has to open our spiritual eyes so we can understand what He has written. And then, to my utter consternation, I discovered that the time has come that we're at the end of the church age, and that we as believers have to get out of the church. And I can tell you, I had a group of people that took me out for a birthday party on my 80th birthday back last July 19, And I can tell you, that was the saddest birthday I've ever had. It was really sad, because I knew at that time, that was last July, I have to start talking about on the open forum and in my teaching on family radio, I have to start talking about the fact that we're at the end of the church age and it is time for the believers to come out. And that's terrible. That's terrible news. That's horrible news. It's no wonder it's a time of great tribulation, and yet it has to be done. And so ever since then, I've been getting into it, and at the same time, I continue to study, and all I find is more and more corroboration. All I find is that everything is hanging together more and more positively. I know that this is the way it is. And we can kind of summarize this. I just want to give first of all just a bird's eye view of God's master plan, because I can begin to see this now, and then later on we'll go into some of the verses in Revelation and we'll see this in practice. But God is in charge of His plan. And in the Old Testament days, His plan was to utilize the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham in the year 2068, and all the way until the time of the cross. God actually spent most of His time with national Israel, although there are chapters in the Bible that are speaking against Babylon, or speaking against Egypt, or speaking against the Moabites, or the Ammonites, or the Philistines. But essentially, God is dealing with national Israel. That was the apple of His eye. There's where the tribes of Israel were. That's from where Christ came from. That's where the gospel, the Bible came from. They were the writers of the gospel. And that is where God was setting up all kinds of types and figures, representations that later on would help us understand as he would begin to deal with New Testament Israel, that is the whole period of the church age. But then, with the coming of Christ, there was a shift, a major shift in God's plan for the utilization of the gospel in the world. And it was a terrible time for national Israel. It was it came at a time when there was extreme spiritual poverty in Israel. Up until the time Christ came, there were people becoming saved. We read about Simeon and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist and Elizabeth's mother, and then there were Mary and Martha and Lazarus and many of the men who became the apostles. They were all saved before Christ came. But then when Christ appeared and was announced as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the national Israel entered into a time of great spiritual poverty, great spiritual poverty, a time when there was virtually no one becoming saved. It was the most terrible time imaginable. Now, we don't normally think of that. We read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we read about Jesus teaching this and teaching that and teaching the other thing. And the fact is that in those books, God is laying the groundwork for the New Testament church as to how they were to operate, how what the gospel was going to be, and giving just a lot of rules and that we are to follow, like the Sermon on the Mount. As you go down verse by verse, it deals right with the whole New Testament church age. But insofar as Israel of that day was concerned, there were virtually no one becoming saved. If you look, for example, and I've only been looking at this shortly, and it just is really phenomenal what God has to say. We read in Matthew chapter 20, I believe it is. I should have looked that up ahead of time. Where he is speaking about Capernaum and Chorazin, and what verses were they? Can someone help me? If I had not... Matthew 21. Pardon? 11. Oh, yeah, it's Matthew 11. That's right. I remember that now. Matthew 11. We read in Matthew 11 where he is saying in verse 20, and you know you've read this, and I've read this many, many times, and my guess is it hasn't registered what Christ was really saying. Because, look, woe unto thee, Chorazin, Matthew 11:21. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now, incidentally, Chorazin was a little town that was a few miles or right at the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida was a seaport on the Sea of Galilee, just a few miles south of that. And this is where Christ spent most of his time. He lived for a while in Capernaum, and he did most of his preaching during the 3.5 years right in that area. And it was there that he did thousands of miracles, and he fed the 5,000, and he healed all the sick and so on. And you would think that with Christ's presence there, the way he was, that there would have been an enormous number of people who, there in the presence of eternal God himself, because Christ was eternal God, the perfect preacher, and you would think that all kinds of people are becoming saved, how could it be any better than this? Day after day, they could listen to him, the very voice of God they were hearing directly from God, because Christ never ceased to be God. Now, they didn't know he was God, but nevertheless, that was the fact. He was God speaking. And yet, here is the consequence of all of his ministration around the Sea of Galilee. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he's saying that after hearing all of these things, you're way worse than the heathen cities of Tyre and Sidon. Look what he says in verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What's he saying? You are blinder than they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. How blind were they? Well, at the time Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there were only three, Lot and maybe his two daughters, that came out and gave evidence of possibly being saved. We know that Lot was saved. We're not even sure of the two daughters. Those cities, they had been under the hearing of the word, because Lot was there as a testimony. And God is saying, they were more righteous than you, Capernaum. And so from time to time, we do read of a person who did become saved, like the woman that was taken in adultery in John 8, or the man that was let down through the roof panels were taken off, and Jesus said, "Son, thy sins have been forgiven thee." And there were a few others. They were illustrating the fact of what salvation was. But except for these illustrations, we don't read of the sense is no one became saved. No one became saved. It was a time of intense spiritual famine. Now, were they under the hearing of the Word of God? Were they under the hearing of the Word of God? They had the perfect preacher. They had the perfect preacher. Then why weren't they being saved? Doesn't the Bible teach in Isaiah 55 that God's word will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent? Why weren't people becoming saved? You see, there's something that we've got to learn, and I'm learning these things, and I've known them, but they're really coming to our attention. What we have to know is that no one becomes saved simply by hearing the Word of God. They also have to have God, the Holy Spirit, applying that Word to that person's heart. The Holy Spirit has to apply that Word to a person's heart. And if the Holy Spirit does not do that, no matter how pure and perfect the preaching may be, there is not going to be salvation. And we have the absolute proof of this. During the 3.5 years that Jesus was preaching, there was virtually no one saved. Perfect preaching, couldn't be better. He was God himself. We can't exaggerate. He was a perfect preacher, and truly brought the Word of God with absolutely no error of any kind, as better than any human could ever do it, and virtually no one became saved. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, if you go back to John 14, he's saying there verse 17, he's talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now we can begin to understand what that verse is saying. He shall be in you. In other words, it wasn't that he wasn't already operating in the lives of the true believers. Remember, there's a principle God lays down, and that is that if we do not have the Spirit of God, we're none of his. The characteristic of the true believer, whether it was Enoch of the Old Testament, or Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Abraham who saw Christ's day, he was a true believer, or Moses, or David, or Peter, or anybody else, or you or I, if we do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are not saved. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was that in the sense of a body of believers coming together, the Holy Spirit is with you. He was, God was present in Israel at the time Jesus was ministering, but he was not in your midst. That is, it is not God's timetable to save. Then came Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now the Holy Spirit is in your midst, and then 3,000 are saved. Not because Peter was such a marvelous preacher. He was obviously way inferior to Christ as a preacher, but now it was God's plan to apply the Word of God to our lives. And that bears very heavily on where we are today. We'll get to that in just a bit. All right. Now the fact is that it comes this time of spiritual poverty, total spiritual. The figure that God uses is spiritual famine. There's a famine of hearing the Word of God. You by this time maybe have read Amos chapter 8. Go back to Amos chapter 8. And that is a key verse that is dealing with what is happening in our day. The whole book of Amos, as many books of the Old Testament, have a whole lot to say about what's going on in our day. And we're just beginning to understand them more and more clearly. But remember what we read in Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water. Now, when Christ was preaching, there was not a famine of bread or water. He was the bread of life. He was bringing the water of the gospel purely, perfectly, better than anyone ever could. But there was a famine of hearing the words of God. That is, God had not been giving anybody spiritual ears to hear. And that's key to our understanding of what's going on in our day. God has to give spiritual ears to hear. And if he doesn't give us spiritual ears to hear, no matter how perfect the preaching will be, it will not bring about salvation. All right, now, let's follow this through now. What was happening for almost, particularly beginning with Israel after they came out of Egypt? God dealt with national Israel as his congregation. The New Testament speaks about national Israel as a congregation in the wilderness. It was the church of the Old Testament. And it was a time when there were many people that did not become saved, but there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal at the time of King Ahab when Elijah was the prophet. There were a number of people becoming saved. Then came a time of intense spiritual famine, a 3.5 year period, when Christ was preaching, and that was the turning point or the shift point when God moved over to another methodology of bringing the gospel. Up until that time Christ came, the focal point was on the temple, it was on the synagogues, as they were ministering the Word of God as best they could. It was never perfect, of course, but nevertheless, God was working through that means to do His work of saving. Then came this period of 3.5 years of intense spiritual famine, and then God shifted entirely away from the synagogue. And He emphasized this when He was hanging on the cross, and the veil of the temple was rent. That huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The Holy of Holies now was no longer the Holy of Holies. That means the temple was no longer the holy place. That means Jerusalem was no longer the holy city. God shifted it completely away from the synagogue and shifted over to the New Testament church. And of course, the Pharisees and the high priests and so on were very upset about this. We can get an idea when we look at Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee. He was a theologian. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, who apparently was one of the finest of the Jewish teachers of that day. At least we can suspect that from the way the Bible speaks about Gamaliel. And he was incensed against this shift. Totally incensed. This is wrong. This is wrong. And he was so incensed that we read in in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul went out breathing threatenings and slaughter. He was ready to murder, to kill these Christians who would dare to turn away from the synagogues and follow that new cult, that new thing that was going on that was called the Christian community of some kind, and they were not meeting in the synagogues anymore. In Saul's case, God had to clobber him for good, you know, on the road to Damascus, and break him down and blind him, and then after 3 days of intense prayer, finally God did the work of salvation in his life, and he rose up a saved man, and then with the same intensity that he was there trying to prove that the gospel remains in the synagogue. Now he's going to declare that the gospel belongs where the churches are, not in the synagogue. And then in turn, Paul now, he's called Paul, that's his Roman name, and now he is the one that's being persecuted. He was left stoned. He was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten with stripes 4 times. He is the one who cried to God, "Oh God, can you possibly remove this thorn in the flesh?" And that thorn in the flesh could be nothing else than the fact that these Jews from these synagogues harassed him every place he turned. Every time he turned around, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he had betrayed the age of the synagogues and of the temple. He was saying those are no longer the holy place. They are not the place to go to the gospel anymore. But God had made that shift. It was God who shifted from the synagogues and the temple to what we call the New Testament church. And with one exception, we don't read of any synagogues that capitulated, that really saw the truth. The synagogue in Berea, they were more noble, we read in the book of Acts, and they searched the scriptures whether these things were so. And so there must have been some true believers there who began to see the truth of this. And we do find one sentence in the book of Acts that at one point in time it says, many priests believed. But it doesn't describe what that many was. The fact is, most of the content of the book of Acts, and it really gets into this in great detail, is a violent reaction to the fact that God had made this shift from the synagogue to the church. All right, now the church has been going on for over 1,900 years. Actually, I think it can be shown. I don't say this positively, but dogmatically, but in all likelihood, for a period of 1,955 years. It began with a tremendous approval or picture or the development when on that first Pentecost afternoon in AD 33, about 3,000 are saved. My, at the time that Jesus was still on earth, the biggest numbers we can find is 120 in the upper room and a little more than 500 in all of Galilee. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. And most of them, in all likelihood, were saved before Christ even came to preach the gospel, because we know the apostles had been saved before, and most of them, if not all of them, except Judas, of course, who hanged himself, and certainly many of the others gave evidence that they had been saved earlier on. And so, here, one afternoon, about 3,000 are saved. All right. So God goes along for 1,950 plus years, and this is His methodology of bringing the gospel. And it really is a very wonderful time at times. The church covered itself with glory many times. That is to God's glory. As we went through periods like the Reformation, when thousands of believers were willing to go to the stake, be burned at the stake, rather than renounce Christ, there were times of just tremendous things happening. I read these missionary books about missionaries that went off to Borneo or went off to China or wherever, and my, when they, a hundred years ago, went to bring the gospel to other parts of the world, they couldn't send faxes every day to tell their people at home how things were going. And if they began to begin threatened with a serious illness, they couldn't find the nearest plane and get home in a couple of days. It meant that when they went there, they buried their family one after the other as they died off. And every missionary, invariably those missionaries, left the graves of their little children that died in infancy, or the husband or the wife that got a disease or whatever might have happened. It was a time when the church was gloriously standing for Christ and willing to suffer whatever might be, that we might do the will of God. Even though their gospel was an imperfect gospel, we can fault them in many areas, but God allowed that. God permitted that. In spite of that, God blessed that gospel, because this was His program. But now we are living in the day of another shift. And this is, it was disconcerting to the highest degree to the synagogues and to the temple custodians, the temple leaders in the days of Jesus and in the days of the apostles. And I can tell you today, this is disconcerting to the highest degree to those who are staunch members of churches and those who are elders and deacons and pastors in churches. We can understand that. They're not going to like this at all, any more than the Pharisees and the priests did not like it at all. But this is God's plan. And, you know, when we read the Bible and we see that God ordained something and we're to do it, we have to do it. We have to obey. It's not the reason why, it's to what to do or die. Now, I know that's from Longfellow or Tennyson or some other poet, but it's not a biblical statement, but it nevertheless carries the message. We don't reason why. Why did God make the change? Although God tells us a lot of reasons why He did. But we don't question His reasons. We accept them. And we are ready to be obedient, no matter what it takes, no matter how we might suffer. My, again, when I read of these martyrs that died by the thousands, literally by the thousands, they were ready to be burned at the stake. If you don't renounce what you just said, tomorrow morning we're going to burn you at the stake. And I've even read of some who were burned until they went unconscious, and then they were pulled away from the fire, and then when they gained consciousness, they were put back in the fire to be burned some more, so that the torture would be lengthened as long as possible. And they did it gladly for the sake of Christ. And today I think, my, people are so afraid to suffer a little bit. They're going to lose some friends, or they're going to be reviled, or they're going to be spoken ill of if they leave their church or try to be obedient to Christ. What has happened? But the fact is, God has made another shift. And again, as we begin to look at this in greater detail, we find that again, it was attended to by a period of spiritual famine. God speaks of this as a time when Satan has been loosed and he has come to trample on the temple. The temple we know from the Bible to be the churches that exist all over the world, and to stamp on them and put them underfoot. And then after that period, which is also called a period of 3.5 years, it's 42 months, or it's called a period of 3.5 days, and all of these numbers are beginning to home in with great precision now as we're coming into this time. The fact is, I'm beginning to say this more and more. The more I read the Bible today, if there's ever a time it's the newspaper of today, it is right today. Right today, as we read all of these things, and then we look around and say, and see what, is this working out? We see it in actuality out there in the world. We're living in that time of great tribulation. Now, in this case, God made the shift for many reasons. One of the reasons is, then in God's timetable, the work of the churches, that period was finished. Just like we could say that the work of national Israel in bringing forth Christ and finally crucifying him, that was the last thing that national Israel had to do. They had to bring him to the cross. That we can thank national Israel for that, because he had to be crucified. Otherwise, he wouldn't have become saved. They were the ones who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And once they had accomplished that, then their work was finished. At the same time, they had become very apostate. When Christ came to his own did not receive him. They didn't understand him at all. They didn't want him. They couldn't see him for dust as being their Messiah. So on both counts, their work was finished. And secondly, they had become far from the truth, and so God ended that era. Now, again, the church age has come to the point where the work is finished, and we'll see that. And secondly, they have become more and more apostate. More and more churches have gone away from the truth, and they have refused to remove the doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. Again and again, as we talk about the end of the church age, we are faced with this issue. And that is that if a man or a woman, even a woman in her private witnessing, because every woman who is a believer is a prophet, she is to declare to her friends or whoever she's witnessing to the truth of the Bible. And if we are declaring anything at all, whether we're a preacher or whether we're just a little child witnessing to our playmate that we're playing with, it makes no difference. If we're going to be a witness, we must witness the whole truth of God. That is, we must witness what is true. Now, we don't know the whole truth of God, but what we do know and what we do witness has to be true. And you can imagine how reprehensive this is when somebody is saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord has not said it. When anybody says that, when or teach it. This is what the Bible says when the Bible has not said it. And when we look at the various doctrines that are held by any church you want to name, that are not true to the Word of God, but they are out of the minds of men, we can see God's long suffering. Why did he let the church age go as long as he did? Why didn't he stamp it out a long time ago? I think, for example, I use this illustration all the time because it's so very vivid, but I can use many, many other illustrations. The church in our day teaches that you can divorce for fornication. Now that is not taught in the Bible. That cannot be true proven when we go very carefully in all the scriptures. It is not possible because Christ said, or the Bible says both in Romans 7 and in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. And when God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And yet virtually every congregation in our day has come to the conclusion, no, we can divorce for fornication. And many of them are teaching you can marry again after divorce and so on. Now this, you have to think about this, how terrible this is. Because these churches then are saying, this is what the Bible says, and yet the Bible has not said it. This is what God says, but God has not said it. They are making a mockery of the Word of God. And the only thing that I'm amazed is that God has put up with this as long as he has put up with it. I would think he should have stamped it out a long time ago, but that's God's business. And you know, one of the characteristics of God that we read about is that he is long-suffering. Long-suffering. He is so very patient. But God has declared, like he did with ancient Israel, there will come a time I will remove those high places. And the definition of a high place is any doctrine that comes out of the mind of men, however holy and reputable they may be, or highly regarded they may be, if it's contrary to the Word of God, it is the worship of another God. It's the worship of the mind of men. It's not the worship of God. And that is so reprehensible that you wonder why God has put up with it as long as he has. And the scary thing is, that as we emphasize these things, you would think that pastors and elders and deacons would be shaking in their shoes, thinking, oh, I wonder if we have any doctrines that are not as faithful as they should be. Maybe we better check it out. Maybe we better search it out. And frankly, have you heard of very many churches where they're re-examining all the doctrines they have been taught in their confessions, or all the things that they are talking about from their pulpit, whether it has to be free will, or whether it is such things as faith as an instrument that leads, that God uses to bring us to salvation, or whether it's the idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ, and we can name doctrine after doctrine after doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. And you just don't hear of people concerned about that, deeply concerned about this. Fact is, the few people who become concerned about it, and some of you have experienced this, you found that you are not wanted anymore in your congregation. You've been asked to leave, or you've been excommunicated, or you've been told you can't teach Sunday school anymore. This is what, and so you wonder, well, what is happening in the churches? And it's very parallel, so parallel to what happened in the synagogue in Jesus' day. It's just, the parallelism is amazing. It is so parallel. And of course, now that we're teaching that we have to get out of the church because God has made a shift, so now he's going to send the gospel out by what we call the latter rain, and maybe we'll talk about that later if we have time, the latter rain. And in this methodology, he's not utilizing churches anymore. He is not working with congregations. He's simply using individuals. It's singly, as you stand on the street corner and pass out tracts, as you witness to a neighbor, collectively, as we join forces in a ministry like Family Radio, which is not church-related in any way whatsoever, and so we pool our resources in order that we can reach a whole continent with the gospel by radio or internet or satellite broadcasting. But in either case, it is a sending forth of the gospel outside of the Word of God. This is the final shift. And it is coincidental with the time when we are living in which there is the explosion of the population. And I say this again and again, and it's so astounding when we think about it, yet it's true. Every hour, 10,000 more people exist on the face of the earth than there were an hour ago. In the hour that we've been here tonight, the population of the world has grown about 10,000. And this is after we take account of the fact that about 5,000 people have died and during that period, but about 15,000 people were added, babies were born, so a net gain of about 10,000 every hour, and that goes on every hour. How are you going to reach them? And so God has shifted to the day of the latter rain, and he's come to the outside of the church, where we have no confession, we have nothing but the Word of God. Nothing but the Word of God. This again is a very humbling time, because I think about Family Radio, that God has raised up Family Radio. I've said it many, many years. I have believed that God has raised up Family Radio for just such a time as this. I really believe He has. And somehow, in His mercy, I don't understand it, He's laid it on our hearts. You've got to be faithful to the Word of God. You've got to be faithful to the Word of God. And so we are unafraid in Family Radio to say, no, that what the church, the church teaches is not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. I still remember early on in Family Radio when we first began the open forum, and we were scratching for support. We had no deep pockets. There were no churches behind us, no wealthy people behind us. We were looking for a little gift here, a little gift there, a little gift there. And questions began to come up about the premillennial situation. And I knew that most people are premillennial in the Christian community of the United States. And most are free will. How am I going to answer those? And I came to the conclusion early on, come on. We're not going to depend on people. We have to depend upon God. And so when questions came up about free will, the answer was, no. We have to look at God's elected program. When the questions came up about the premillennial, the thousand-year reign, no, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. We just have had to trust that God would supply, and He has supplied, and somehow God has laid it on our hearts. We've got to be faithful to the Word of God. So now we are available and being used of God as one means, and along with some others that you know about, Encounter with Christ is being used in their way, and so on. We're able to get the pure gospel, as pure as we can possibly make it. Let me say again, I'm sorry that I'm speaking so personally tonight, but I guess I'm just kind of trying to get organized here. But one of the greatest blessings to me is the open forum, because there I can't get away with anything. If I teach anything contrary to the Word of God, I have plenty of friends out there that will call in, and we never monitor the next call. I have no idea who the next call will be. And they can say, campaign, you said so-and-so, but this verse over here says something different. What about that? And I'm so delighted to be brought up short if I'm teaching something incorrect. It's all I care about, truth. All I care about, truth. I also have a lot of people out there who would like to see me really stub my toe, and they're ready to call if they can possibly find some error. And that's wonderful. because it's a discipline that keeps me impeccably honest. I've got to be faithful to the Word of God, because that's the bottom line. It's the Bible. In fact, that is the issue of today. That is the big issue of today. That is the Bible the final authority? That really sums it all up. Is the Bible the final authority? Or is the church, what our church teaches, is it the final authority? Or what I have been taught, is that the final authority? Or is the Bible the final authority? And if there's any authority other than the Bible, then it is reprehensible to God, and God will not countenance it at all. Therefore, also, let me ask you, pray for Family Radio, that we might be all together faithful to the Word of God. All right, now tomorrow morning, first of all, we're going to hear a message from our board member, Bill Thornton. He's been doing some preaching in our fellowship over in Alameda, and he's really been doing a very fine job there, and I'm glad that we can have him here today. Incidentally, you might be wondering about Gabriel Otero. Why isn't he here? Gabriel Otero, and I hesitate to speak for him, but I think I could say this kindly. Gabriel Otero understands where we are today very, very well. He and I spend hours every week. This is no exaggeration. We spend hours every week talking about all this business of the end of the church age and all that goes with it. And he teaches me at times. I will make an observation and he will come along and say, oh yes, and if you would follow that through, then this would happen and that would happen. And he really understands it very well. But you know, there are two issues here. One is to have a good understanding, and another, be ready to move. And you know, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the time he told the three apostles to stay awake, watch, and pray, he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know, there are people today, in their spirit, they're willing. They understand what this is all about, but in their flesh, they're having a hard time making the move. And we have to be very patient about that. Remember, some of us and some of you have been looking at this for a long time. I've been looking at it for years and years. And so I am much more ready to make the move. When I finally began to see this, that we have to get out of the church, I'll tell you, I couldn't move fast enough to get out of our church and see it become a fellowship. In fact, I told our people, I said, if we decide as a congregation that we're not ready to be a fellowship, I'm not saying this to intimidate, I'm not saying this to make a difference, even though it may sound like that, but I will be out because I cannot be in a church any longer. But I had the benefit of a whole lot of time of study on this and having this settle in to my soul. And so we have to, when we have friends or loved ones or pastors who are not ready to make a move, even though they're not really in it, but they don't quite know what to do, be patient. It could be the spirit is willing, but the flesh is still weak. And maybe in time, we will see this kind of movement. But tomorrow morning, for the second message, Mr. Thornton will be speaking, I think, at 9:30. At 11, I'm going to, again, continue. And we're going to begin looking at we'll start with Revelation 12. And start working through Revelation somewhat verse by verse. And show how in the book of Revelation, God is establishing all of this and how it all fits in. We'll, of course, tie in some of the other things because this in the Bible, because there's a whole lot in the Bible that speaks to this question. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've had a little beginning in this whole huge story Oh, Father, this is a major doctrine we're finding. This is not a minor little thing that just kind of is in one corner of the Bible. This is a major doctrine and is spread out all over the Bible, except we know that it was not your timetable that we would see it. That was not God's plan. There is a timing for the revealing of truth. And now, Father, we thank Thee that as we have come to that time of great tribulation, that Thou art also opening our spiritual eyes, so that we're beginning to understand more and more clearly a great many passages that heretofore have not been very understandable at all. And Father, we pray that as we listen, we may glorify Thee all together, because Thou art the one who finally must be honored and glorified. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.